phrase, 166. Let us pray. O God, our hearts are moved and stirred within us as we take these glorious words upon our lips, words that proclaim the greatness of our Saviour. We praise thee, O God, for a power that can break the power of sin and that can set the prisoners free and deliver them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We praise thee, O God, for the glad sound and the good news of the gospel of thy redeeming grace. How gladly we gather in thy house and in thy presence this evening to worship thee and to sing his great and wonderful name. Touch, we beseech thee, our cold and reluctant hearts with thine almighty Spirit, that we may worthily magnify his name, worthily worship thee in this evening hour. O God, we have come to hear thy word, and we pray that in the quietness thou wilt disclose thyself to us from the word of the scriptures, and speak to our inmost hearts. Cause us to know, we beseech thee, that thou, the living God, hast come to speak to us, to our needs, to our situation, to our deepest hearts, a message of grace and blessing and power. God forbid that through very knowledge of thy word and thy salvation, we might become careless and complacent when thou dost speak to us. God forbid that our hearts should be so hardened and so deceived that we should not see the wonder and the glory of that mighty message. To this end, Lord, we crave the ministry of the Holy Ghost himself. May he make the book live to our hearts tonight. May he be our interpreter and our teacher. May he lead us into the knowledge and the experience of thy grace that thou hast for us as we come before thee now. This is our prayer, O God. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, will you turn with me to the Yellow Hymn Book number 9? My heart and voice I raise to spread Messiah's praise. Number 9.
Thank you. Now we continue our readings in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and at verse 20. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 at verse 20. Our last study dealt with the call of the disciples. At verse 20 we read, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. Then he will spoil his house." The point being made there is, of course, amongst other things, that not only is Jesus not in collusion with Satan, as the scribes had averred, but in fact, he had entered Satan's stronghold to bind him and to deal effectually with him. That's the point in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. This he said because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now we turn to the church hymnary once more, hymn number 110, some verses of this glorious hymn of Wesley's, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood. We shall sing the first verse and from verse 3 to the end, omitting verse 2, hymn 110.
Thank you.
church hymnary number 125, an Easter hymn, Our Lord Christ Hath Risen. The tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Hymn 125. Gospel chapter 3 and the verses from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. It seems to me that the message of these verses can be very adequately summed up in the words that appear on our text board this weekend. What will you do with Jesus? Attitudes to Jesus. That's what the passage is about. It's not the easiest of passages to understand or to interpret in any cohesive way, but more and more as I have looked at the passage this past week,
It seems to have crystallized in this way, both from the things that people said about Jesus and from what he himself says in these verses. You may remember that in an earlier study, we pointed out that our Lord's earthly ministry was bisected, if we can use that word, by the Caesarea Philippi confession, when Simon Peter burst out with the great testimony, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in answer to Jesus' question, "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Before that time, all Jesus' teaching, his miracles, his ministry, was designed to elicit from the people in general, and from his disciples in particular, a recognition of who he was, the Messiah. "Whom do ye say that I am?" And after that point in his ministry, his teaching proceeded to emphasize that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and rise again the third day. Well, here in this passage, we're still on this side of Caesarea Philippi, historically. And here, our Lord's concern is still the initial one of drawing from men a recognition of who he was, his teaching, his ministry, his miracles, signs, and wonders all had this purpose, to bring men to faith in him as the promised Messiah and Savior. And it's in this light and against this background that we shall best understand what is said here in this passage. And we're going to look at it again, first of all, look first of all at what is said before we attempt to interpret its meaning and significance. Here are two statements made about Christ, and two statements made by him. The two statements made about him were one by his friends or kinsmen, who said he is beside himself, and the other by his enemies, who said he hath a devil. The two statements made by Jesus were one about the nature of his work and mission. Verse 27, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man." And the other about the nature of his real family and people. "Behold my mother and my brethren, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister, my brother and my sister and mother." So we're going to look, first of all, at the first saying by Jesus about his work and mission. And then the two sayings about him by his kinsfolk and by his enemies. And finally, at the second saying by Jesus. And in that way, it seems to me, I think we'll get to the heart of the teaching of this passage. First of all, then, what Jesus said about his work and mission. This emerged from the bitter and malevolent criticism of him made by the Pharisees, that he had a devil and that he was casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Verse 22, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now, Jesus very decisively exposes the fallacy of the scribes' logic in the verses that follow. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." It's inconceivable, Jesus says, that Satan should be divided against himself in this way by doing despite to his own kingdom. It's just as if Jesus smilingly, a grim kind of smile, doubtless, were saying, "You've got it all wrong. One thing you see clearly, my mission has to do with the kingdom of darkness, but you are all distorted in what you think and say about it. What is really happening," he says, "is this." And he proceeds to outline the true situation. And it's here in verse 27 that we're given a tremendous description of the nature of the gospel. "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now, the picture Jesus gives is of a strong tyrant with his house full of captives and prisoners held in cruel and grim bondage. And a stronger, greater than he, comes, storms the citadel, and puts the tyrant in chains, and sets free all the prisoners. Now, in giving us this picture and using this illustration, Jesus is insisting that his mission should be seen as storming the stronghold of the evil one, binding him, destroying his power, and setting the prisoners free. Now, this simply echoes other things that are said in Scripture about his mission by himself and by other biblical writers. On that famous occasion in the synagogue in Galilee at the beginning of his ministry, when he was invited to read the Scriptures, the place where he read was from the later chapters of Isaiah. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." And he closed the book and said, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, the whole theology of the gospel is present by implication in Jesus' simple illustration here. For Jesus speaks of the human situation in terms of a cruel and dark bondage. Men are held in bondage in a prison house of despair, held by a grim and powerful tyrant. Now, in speaking like this, Jesus is simply using language and ideas that all the rest of Scripture uses in the same way. The Apostle John later was to say, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one." And listen to these words in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 8 and 9. "Thus saith the Lord," in one of the glorious servant passages, "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves." And later on in that same chapter, the question is asked, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Now you see, Christ is deliberately fitting himself into the role of the Messiah as described in Old Testament Scripture. He is deliberately using terms and language which must have been unmistakable to those who knew the scriptures that he was referring to. We sang a moment or two ago, how truly, how theologically truly, Wesley captured the spirit of this mighty word. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that glorious Easter hymn echoes the same message. Our Lord Christ has risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Now, such was Christ's own understanding of his work and his mission, and such was his interpretation of what he had come to do. There is an immediate reference, historically speaking, to the first battle he had had with Satan in the wilderness temptation, when he resisted unto blood and disputed the authority of the evil one. And had you ever noticed that it was precisely from that point in which Jesus was victorious in the wilderness temptation, that he went forth in the power of the Spirit to cast out devils, and he suffered them not to speak? He exercised an authority over them that he had won in his battle in the temptation in the wilderness. And that was simply a foretaste of the climactic battle on the cross of shame, where, as the apostle puts it, he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And then the Spirit of God came down in mighty power at Pentecost, and the captives of the mighty were delivered, and the prey of the terrible ones was set free, and a great company of redeemed entered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what his mission was about. That's the point that's being made. And that's the first thing. But this was not a testimony which received unanimous acceptance among those who heard Jesus and listened to his teaching and saw his signs and wonders. There is, and there was then, such a thing as a misunderstanding of the gospel. As John said in his gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here are his own, in a very close and special sense, quite failing to grasp the truth about him. In verse 21, it says, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, saying, he is beside himself. But the scholars tell us that the Greek phrase used here means and certainly indicates not his friends so much as his kinsmen, his family. It was the members of his family who went out saying, he's beside himself. And that, of course, lends a real thrust to the last few verses. There came then his brethren and his mother, calling him. And he answered, who is my mother or my brethren? Not those who think I'm beside myself, but those who do the will of God. They are my brother and my sister and my mother. And here, in his own family, there was a blindness to the truth about him. And there was also a blindness to the truth about him in the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. Now, I think we need to underline this phrase, who came down from Jerusalem. This refers par excellence to the establishment. Not scribes and Pharisees from the hill country, but scribes and Pharisees from headquarters. That's the point that's being made. And there was a blindness there. And I think we're meant to see a certain difference between those two groups of people. And I think I'd better explain what I mean here. His kinsmen, his own family, said he is beside himself. The scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem said he is a devil. Some commentators suggest that the phrase "he is beside himself" is a kind of phrase which in effect means he's a devil. But perhaps that's just pressing it a little bit far, I don't know. But it seems to me that there is a distinction that Mark is trying to make here between the two groups of people, and I think we need to look at it. Failure to understand and to believe the gospel is always culpable. It always puts men in the wrong. Since there is always more than sufficient evidence available to lead a man to true faith and commitment. But for all that, there are degrees of culpability. There's a difference, you see, between a man who sits week in, week out under the preaching of the true gospel and still doesn't believe, and a man who has never really heard the true gospel and who has been subjected to a sub-Christian form of preaching over the years. Let me illustrate. In a congregation that does not know a clear gospel testimony, it's often not very surprising that men do not know the way and the truth. But then a true gospel ministry comes to that congregation, and what happens is something like this. Some will start groping forward for the truth, responding in heart and spirit. And they will open up gradually like flowers to the sun. Others, however, seeing what is being said, understanding what is being said, dig their heels in and say, "We do not want that, and we are not having any of that, thank you very much," and form an effective opposition to the work of the gospel. Now, see what has happened. There is a difference in degree between those who, it may be, still are groping when they perhaps should already be in the light, and those who are deliberately and resolutely opposing the truth and refusing it. You see the difference in culpability there? And it seems to me that this is the kind of difference between the family of Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. In both groups, it was the work of Satan in their lives. As Paul says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." But in the one, it is the general blindness that is the unhappy lot of all who are dead in trespasses and sins. In the other, there are dark and sinister undertones where men are sold to the devil. Take, for instance, the distinction and difference between the man we know as Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and the man we read of in the New Testament as King Herod. Nicodemus was blind. He could not see what Jesus was getting at when Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." But as we've often pointed out, Nicodemus's blindness was a willing blindness, and therefore culpable, since seeing was going to cost him more than he was prepared to pay. It would have been too expensive for him to see and to understand what Jesus was getting at. It would have revolutionized his whole experience. It would have put his whole position at risk in the Sanhedrin. And it was a price which at that moment he was not prepared to pay. And so he was blind. He was willingly blind. He was culpable. And yet, we know from John's Gospel that he was gradually wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God, almost in spite of himself, and gradually his heart opened to the Savior. We find him in John's Gospel, chapter 7, standing up for Jesus in the midst of a very critical debate in the Sanhedrin about him. We find Nicodemus almost taking sides with him. And at the crucifixion, we find Nicodemus among those who came out into the open to embalm the crucified body of the Son of God. Herod, on the other hand, though undoubtedly spoken to by the Spirit of God through the preaching of John the Baptist, you remember it says in Mark's Gospel that he was at his wit's end, he didn't know what to do, because that fiery, mighty, volcanic preaching seared the man's conscience and made him extremely uncomfortable. But under conviction of sin though he was, he resisted the Spirit. And by continued resistance and hardening of his heart, finally quenched the Spirit. Until there came a time when Pilate sent the prisoner Jesus to Herod. Jesus had no word to say to that man. He had passed the point of no return. He had crossed the deadline, and nothing more could be said to Herod. He was a lost soul before he left the face of this earth. Listen to these words written by one of the most eminent New Testament scholars of our day, Professor Cranfield of Durham University. At first sight, he says, it is not easy to distinguish between the position of the scribes in verse 22 and that of Jesus' family in verse 21. We might perhaps look for the difference in the degree of obstinacy with which the attitudes were sustained. But perhaps a more likely clue is to be found in the official position of the scribes. Whereas Jesus' family were ordinary, simple people, the scribes were duly accredited theological teachers of God's people. That Jesus took their position seriously is indicated, for example, by Matthew 23. As those whose daily business was in the scriptures, they were in immediate contact with the living Word of God, and therefore with the Holy Spirit. Moreover, their contact with the Spirit was presumably not purely external.
It was not just contact with his work in Scripture, for since the new Israel was not yet separated from the old, they were the leaders of the true people of God, and we may assume that God had not altogether withdrawn the gift of his Spirit from the leaders of his people. If in what has just been said we have been following the right clue, then it means that those who most particularly should heed the warning of this verse today are the theological teachers and the official leaders of the churches. Now, that wasn't written by a fanatical sectarian, but an eminent churchman, one of the finest New Testament scholars in Britain at the present time. You see the distinction? It's very frightening. This is the difference between the two expressions of unbelief here in this passage. And the message is that the one can so easily merge into the other. And this is the ultimate danger of unbelief, that it can become something so terrible and fatal that it brings final ruin and loss to a soul. And that's what this passage is telling us. Watch it, it says. Guard against it. Fight against it. Let me say this. I believe, and over the years I have increasingly believed, that it is necessary and essential to think things through and examine the evidence of the gospel and about Christ, and that it is unwise to press people to decision and commitment before they are ready to do so. But I also believe that there comes a point at which and by which a man has all the evidence he will ever need and can ever have on which to make a true and unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. And that when he continues to hold back and still does not come to faith, when he has all that, then that man is on dangerous ground. Something is happening to him, and a hardening process from the devil is working in him that will finally make him incapable of faith and incapable of salvation. And that's why Jesus went on to say this: Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. And Mark adds as an explanatory note to help us to understand what Jesus meant by these awful and terrible words. He said this because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. That is the sin against the Holy Ghost. Deliberate unbelief in face of the grace and the pleadings of the Spirit of God. That is what the psalmist calls presumptuous sin, and what he prays to be delivered from. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Then shall I be innocent, he said, of the great transgression. Keep me from that, O God. It is what John in his first epistle, chapter 5, calls the sin unto death. Now, I am, of course, aware that this is a passage, the bit about sin against the Holy Ghost, which is often and has often been a cause of great distress and agony to tender and sensitive souls. Now, I want to read something from the godly Bishop Ryle's commentary on this passage. It is a long quote, but I think it makes the point I want to make very well. He says, "What then is the unpardonable sin? It must be frankly confessed that its precise nature is nowhere defined in Holy Scripture. The most probable view is that it is a combination of clear intellectual knowledge of the gospel with deliberate rejection of it and willful choice of sin. It is a union of light in the head and hatred in the heart. Such was the case of Judas Iscariot. We must not flatter ourselves that none have walked in his steps. In the absence of any definition in Scripture, we shall probably not get much nearer to the mark than this. Yet even this view must be carefully handled. The limits which knowledge combined with unbelief must pass in order to become the unpardonable sin are graciously withheld from us. It is mercifully ordered of God that man can never decide positively of any brother that he has committed a sin which cannot be forgiven. But although it is difficult to define what the unpardonable sin is, it is far less difficult to point out what it is not. A few words on this point may possibly help to relieve tender consciences. We may lay it down as nearly certain that those who are troubled with fears that they have sinned the unpardonable sin are the very people who have not sinned it. The very fact that they are afraid and anxious about it is the strongest possible evidence in their favor. A troubled conscience, an anxiety about salvation, and a dread of being cast away, a concern about the next world and a desire to escape from the wrath of God will probably never be found in the heart of that person who has sinned the sin for which there is no forgiveness. It is far more probable that the general marks of such a person will be utter hardness of conscience, a seared heart, an absence of any feeling, a thorough insensibility to spiritual concern. The subject may safely be left here. Those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it." The following quotation from Thomas Fuller deserves attention. "The sin against the Holy Ghost is ever attended with these two symptoms: absence of all contrition and of all desire of forgiveness. Now, if thou canst truly say that thy sins are a burden to thee, that thou dost desire forgiveness and wouldst give anything to attain it, be of good comfort. Thou hast not yet, and by God's grace never shall, commit that unpardonable offense. I will not define how near thou hast been unto it. As David said to Jonathan, 'There is but a step between me and death,' so maybe thou hast missed it very narrowly. But assure thou thyself, thou art not as yet guilty thereof." Now, I have taken pains to quote that in full because I know from my own pastoral experience just what a terrible fear this can be in tender and indeed morbid consciences. And what is said here, I believe, is the truest indication. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have a hardness of heart that makes them insensible to any spiritual considerations. And it seems to me that the case of Herod, which I touched upon briefly a moment or two ago, is an excellent example of this very thing. In the early days, Herod was under great conviction of sin. He was a very worried and a very anxious man. But the process through which he passed, in which he deliberately resisted the Spirit of God, delayed repentance, hardened his heart, and finally quenched the pleadings of the Spirit in his soul, make it very clear that when the time came for Jesus to be sent to him, because it was under Herod's jurisdiction, Herod was no longer interested in Jesus as a spiritual figure. His attitude was this: "Let's have some fun with this joker. Let's get him to do a miracle and enliven the court. Let's get him to entertain us. That was Herod's attitude. And my goodness, what a terrifying attitude of hardness. And what a change from the man who, under the preaching of the mighty John the Baptist, trembled for his soul. But finally, all that had gone. He wasn't worried. He wasn't fearful of having committed the unpardonable sin. He was entirely indifferent. His conscience was seared. And the Son of God had no word to say. Do you know, that's the only record in Scripture of any time when the merciful, compassionate Savior had no word to say to a human soul. But that was the sin for which there was no forgiveness. He crossed the deadline. Now, Jesus is warning here. He is warning his own family and saying, as it were, now look, this is where your continued unbelief is going to lead you. And he's saying even more strongly to the scribes from Jerusalem, look, you are very, very near the point of no return. Beware. Beware. And so, as we close, once again, the gospel message. Christ spoiling the strong man's house in his death and resurrection. He is, as it were, saying to all who will hear him, these miracles, signs, and wonders that I have wrought, the teaching I have given, are all part and parcel of this mighty mission of mine to break into the prison house of sin and set the prisoners free. And he says, what do you think of it? What think ye of Christ? Whom do ye say that I am? I think that it is pretty fair comment, you know, for me to say that there must be very few within the sound of my voice tonight who have not heard this gospel many times in this place. You've heard me, of course, emphasizing that you must consider very carefully all the issues and think things through very seriously. Yes, yes, yes. But there comes a time when nobody needs any more evidence than they already have, any more explanation than they already know. And if they still hold back from true belief in Jesus and true commitment, then they're on a road that is marked with danger signs all along the way. And I bid you, and God knows what a pressure has been upon my spirit this week with this message. When I first began to study this word, I couldn't get a hold of it at all, and I wondered what on earth was going to be made of it. And it almost seemed as if God, the Spirit himself, said to me, look, man, this is what it is saying. And in 10 minutes on Monday evening, the whole thing became as clear and plain, and it was all down before me before I went to bed. And it's been with me like that the whole week, and I cannot but believe God, the Spirit, has a purpose of warning men tonight against the danger of holding back any longer from commitment to Christ. Light, said Jesus once, is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the condemnation, he said. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. And so you're left with this question. What will you do with Jesus? Have you any room for Jesus? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are solemnized in thy holy presence by thy living word and spirit. We pray that thou wilt grant to all who hesitate the grace of a true faith to believe on the Son of thy love, who came into the world to be their Saviour. We pray this for his dear sake. Amen.
In the yellow hymn book number 23, the Son of God is come to save. From highest heaven the light has shone. Number 23.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.